We have been covering the biblical doctrine of salvation, and actually we haven't got very far. The order of salvation, what theologians sometimes call the order, ordo salutis, begins with election and predestination because those things happen in eternity past. So obviously there's a chronological starting point. Election is the fountain of all grace that comes to us, and we've looked at that over the last few weeks. And then there's calling and regeneration, and that's what we're going to look at tonight and probably next week as well. And then there's conversion or faith and repentance. Also, we'll look at union with Christ under that heading. And then we look at justification, God declaring us righteous, adoption, God bringing us into his family, sanctification and perseverance, and then finally glorification. And as we've noted, these categories are not just hard and fast categories that don't touch. I mean, obviously, faith and repentance permeates the entirety of the Christian life until the believer is taken up into heaven. Justification is a once-for-all forensic act, but sanctification is an ongoing process, and that process begins at the moment of faith. And perseverance, of course, is a day-in, day-out reality for God's people. And so there is some overlap in these areas, but tonight we get to calling. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world or the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." One of the things that I love about talking about our calling, effectual calling, is that it is the experiential starting point of our Christian life. Election happened in eternity past. We're not conscious of it. It wasn't something that we experience. It's something that we become aware of after the fact. But effectual calling is something that that we actually experience. It's something that happens to us. And in fact, Paul, in this passage we just read, describes those who are blinded. They're unbelieving. They're perishing. They're blinded by the God of this age. They actually can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ because they're blind. But then Paul, in verse 6, tells us that the very same God who said, "Let there be light," is the same God who has shined the light of the gospel into our hearts. And it is that transition of going from being blind to seeing. It is that transition from being in darkness to seeing the light. It's that transition from death to life. It's that transition from being those who are perishing to those who are being saved, that is our calling, and it is something that that we experience. Now, I realize that there's two types of people who've been called tonight. There are those who You can't actually remember the moment you went from darkness to light, that you went from being blind to seeing. Okay? There's not some event in your life that you look back to and say, that was the day, that was the hour. A lot of times people that are raised in Christian homes don't actually have a time that they can think back to where they say, that's where God delivered me, and I remember the day I was blind and then I could see. And they don't know. They don't remember that time. But what they do know is that there was a time when they were in darkness and now they're in the light. They do know that there was a time when they were blind, but now they realize that they see. And ironically, there are people who can actually see who aren't quite sure they can see yet. They see, but they don't want to be presumptuous because they know what it is to be blind and they know that there's something different. But they don't want to say, hey, I can see now. What they want to say is, I don't think I'm blind anymore, but I'm not exactly sure. So sometimes there's sort of a fuzzy phase where you go from one to the other. For others of you, though, it is something that you remember. It is something that was experienced by you. There was something that happened where it was night and day, and you remember it. It is blazoned on your soul. For some of us, I remember when I was 13 years old, under incredible conviction for my sins. So much conviction as a 13-year-old boy. So much conviction that I was depressed. I'd wake up in the morning and not want to face the day. I'd go to bed at night and actually be terrified to go to sleep. And I would be tormented in my conscience as I went to sleep. And I remember an event. Now, is this the time that I was actually called? I think so, but I'm not exactly sure. But what I do know is that God turned the light on. And that's what we're talking about, right? Because it's God turning the light on. And I remember that night, and I remember my mom saying some real simple things to me about God's love for me, which I had God pegged as the cosmic policeman who was ready to just nail me with that that gigantic nightstick as soon as I messed up. And it was real simple, and I had a sense of forgiveness and the burden of my sin being lifted away, and there was something that's totally different. And so for some people, that's a very real experience. And we look back on that time as an Ebenezer. But if you don't remember, you're no less called. Okay? Because really, ultimately, what matters is not whether you can look back, but whether you can say, today, I once was blind, but now I see. Okay? Now, this is calling. Now, the scripture uses calling in a number of different ways. There's a sense in which the scripture uses calling in terms of vocation. For instance, the 1 Corinthians 7 kind of sense of calling to some status or to some what the reformers would call our vocational calling. But what we're talking about tonight is we're talking about what is often called irresistible grace. In fact, if you have the tulip acrostic in your mind, that's what the I is. It's irresistible grace. And I like the term irresistible grace, but it's one of those terms that doesn't actually capture what we're trying to talk about fully, because there is a sense where grace can be resisted, and there is a sense in which God does allow that resistance for a period of time. So it's not as if the first time grace comes to us, boom, that's it. And so irresistible grace is a good term, but it's probably not descriptive enough. Sometimes people talk about invincible grace. And I like invincible grace because invincible grace is, it is the triumph of God's grace over our human sin and rebellion. And so I'm actually glad somebody said to me, I believe it was either last Wednesday or Sunday afternoon, I can't remember, but somebody came up to me and said, "Pastor, I am so glad that God felt free to violate my will and bring me into the kingdom," right? And the idea is God wins. God wins. You know, you might be a notorious sinner. You might be a very rebellious sinner. You might be one who hates God. You might be one who denies God. You might be one who lives the most lascivious life, the most licentious life. And the fact is that if God's put his target on you from eternity past, you're his. And in the end, he wins, period. Nobody is strong enough to resist God's invincible grace. Now, God may torment you for a while, making you think you can resist it, which we'll talk about a little later, but in the end, he wins, and he wins big. Another way to put it is efficacious grace. That is the grace that comes to us that is effective or effectual in actually bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. Similar term would be effectual calling. And in fact, that's what I'm going to talk about mostly tonight is effectual calling. That sort of narrows the focus of what we're talking about. It is that call of God that effectively accomplishes God's purpose of saving the sinner by faith. And so, let me give you a definition of effectual calling. This is from Bruce Ware, and he says, "When Calvinists refer to irresistible grace, they mean to say that the Holy Spirit is able, when he so chooses, to overcome all human resistance and so cause his gracious work to be utterly effective and ultimately irresistible. In salvation, the doctrine of irresistible grace refers to the Spirit's work to overcome all sin-induced resistance and rebellion, opening blind eyes, enlivening hardened hearts, so that the sinner understands and embraces the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. Such is the grace by which we are saved." And I can hear Dr. Ware saying this: "May all honor and glory be given to God alone for such a wondrous salvation." What we're talking about is the grace of God that comes to us in time and space in our own human experience that does what? That actually overcomes. It's the Holy Spirit that's ministering this grace to us. He overcomes all of our sin-induced resistance. He overcomes all of our rebellion. He overcomes our blindness and gives us sight. He overcomes our hardness of heart and puts in its place a heart of flesh so that we understand and then willingly embrace the gospel. Understand that when we talk about irresistible grace, we're not talking about God coming to somebody who's resisting, grabs them by the nape of the neck and says, "You're coming into the kingdom whether you like it or not," and then drags them, and there they are, kicking and screaming, saying, "No, no, I don't want to go. I want to be lost. I want to go to hell." And God says, "Too bad," and just drags them in. Now, I've heard some people's conversion testimonies that almost sound like that, okay? But when we talk about effectual calling or irresistible grace, what we're talking about is the work of God's Spirit in us overcoming all that has kept us in unbelief. So the Spirit actually, through irresistible grace or effectual calling, takes us and takes these who are unwilling and makes us willing. Takes those who were resistant and makes us compliant. You know, in some ways, the miracle of effectual calling is actually greater than if God were to actually grab us by the nape of the neck and take us in. I mean, God's omnipotent. He can do anything. But just to drag us into the kingdom kicking and screaming, to really do something of incredible creative proportion. He works in us in such a way so that we see, so that we understand, so that we feel, so that we love, so that we embrace, so that we believe. And that is what we mean by effectual calling. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this. This is question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so, as we take up this subject of effectual calling, we have to keep a few things in perspective. Effectual calling is a miracle. Okay? It's radical. It's big. And the reason it's big is because before it happens to us, we were dead. Spiritually dead. And so understand this, the whole notion of effectual calling presupposes our depravity. It presupposes that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so this is how we have to think about it. If God's elect are ever going to come to faith for which they've been appointed, there has to be something that happens in them that is radical enough to bring them out of death into life. This is why, by the way, the whole notion of prevenient grace is taught by Arminianism. That of course we're all depraved, and prevenient grace just comes to us and just sort of gives us enough oomph to either say yes or no, still underestimates the depth of our spiritual deadness. What we need, as I've said so many times before, what we need to actually come to faith is not a resuscitation, but a resurrection. And effectual calling, the effectual call of God's grace, comes to us presupposing that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so, Herman Bavinck, every time I go through this material, I try to read some theologian that I haven't spent much time in, and so now I'm going through Bavinck, and it's absolutely marvelous. All four volumes of his Reformed Dogmatics have been translated into English, and they are just wonderful. And Bavinck says this. He says, if grace is resistible, what he means that is ultimately resistible, God is deprived of his sovereignty. If the human will is capable on its own of assenting to God, then regeneration is unnecessary. And if, As the Pelagian and Arminian position teaches, some prevenient grace is necessary to prompt human willing, then the notion of an indifferent will remains a fiction. And so what God does is he doesn't just come and prompt us. He comes and changes us. He calls us. He overcomes all that is resistant to him, all that is darkness, all that is death, all that is blindness. He overcomes it by his mighty power. Effectual calling also presupposes election. Remember Paul's golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he did what? He called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the idea of effectual calling, of course, is related very strongly to the idea that God actually has his elect before the foundation of the world. And so Romans 9, where Paul says that so that God's purpose according to election might stand, it's based on him who calls. Okay, so calling and election go hand in hand. And in fact, we see this in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, where Paul says that we have been called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And so the grace that was granted to us manifests itself in God's own time in us being called. And the confession also speaks to this. The larger catechism asks this question. Larger catechism 68. Are the elect only effectually called? Answer, all the elect and they only are effectually called. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who, for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. And so, who are effectually called? Well, it's only the elect who are effectually called. Now, effectual calling also presupposes God's regenerating grace. Some theologians combine these. You can see why effectual calling is related to regeneration, right? If God is actually overcoming our resistance, opening blindness, taking out our hearts of stone, putting in the place hearts of flesh, a lot of that is what we actually call regeneration or being born again. But understand this, that the call of God, the effectual call of God, is made effective by regeneration. Okay? That's actually what makes it effective. Is that what makes coming out of darkness into light effective is the new birth. What makes coming out of death to life effective is the new birth. What makes going from being blind to seeing effective is the new birth. And so they're related, but we're looking at them separately. Now, what about the external call of the gospel? Does anyone here actually have the power to effectually call a sinner to faith in Jesus? No. We wish we could, right? I mean, have you ever been talking to somebody and you just so badly wanted them to understand? You just so desperately wanted them to see what you see, to love what you love, and you wish that you could do something, but we can't. We actually cannot effectually call anybody. I would love for parents to be able to effectually call their children. That would relieve us of many prayers and tears, right, parents? But we can't do it. We can't do it. And so when we think of this effectual call, we have to actually back up and recognize that there is an external call of the gospel. Now, you cannot do an effectual call of the gospel, but can you give an external call of the gospel? The answer is yes. And what we mean by that is what happens on a Lord's Day morning when the word is preached, that word goes out to everybody who's in here. When you're talking to somebody, when Phil's talking to his communist post office worker friend and tells him to believe in Jesus, that's an external call. When you tell your kids in family worship, mom and dad do not want you to perish. We want you to be in heaven. We want you to believe in Jesus. We want you to follow Jesus. That is the external call. There are a number of things about the external call that we need to understand. First of all, it is commanded. We actually have a responsibility to call people to faith in Jesus and repentance. And so that is actually our job. Bovink says, Scripture leaves no doubt that the gospel may and must be preached to all creatures. Whether we can square this with a particular outcome is another question. In any case, the command of Christ is the end of all contradictions. The rule for our conduct is only the revealed will of God. In other words, what Bob Inc. is saying is, listen, whether you can square this idea that you're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature, you're supposed to witness to everybody, you're supposed to cause that gospel to go out to the ends of the earth, whether you can square that with the idea that God has an election according to grace, that is irrelevant. Jesus commands us to do it. He commands us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of the nations. I always remember the story that R.C. Sproul tells of being in a theology class as a young man with John Gerstner when he was at the Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh. And Sproul was in this class with Gerstner and Gerstner goes through the whole thing of Reformed doctrine. Do you believe in election? Yes. You believe in total depravity? Yes. Well, how in the world can you actually go to people who don't have the ability to believe and whom you don't know whether they're elect or reprobate? And how in the world can you tell them that they're supposed to become disciples of Jesus? And Sproul says he kind of sheepishly raised his hand and one person had some sort of sophisticated, harmonized answer of free will and sovereignty, and somebody else had some other theologized, philosophical answer, and Sproul's kind of sitting there, and Gerstner calls on him, and he says, "What do you think, Mr. Sproul?" And he says, "Maybe we should do it because Jesus told us to." Gerstner, who was quite a dramatic person like Sproul himself, says, "Imagine that, class. Mr. Sproul thinks that we ought to actually evangelize people and tell them to trust in Jesus because Jesus, the Lord of the universe, told us to." He says, "You're exactly right." And so there's a sense in which that external call, that's whether we can square that with our understanding of the sinner's inability to believe, whether we can square that with God's election according to grace, ends up being irrelevant at the end of the day for us because we are simply commanded to do it. Now, the other part of the external call is that it is universal and it is indiscriminate. And what I mean by universal is it goes out to everyone. It's indiscriminate in that it is given to everyone without partiality. So Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In a sense, to those listening, and by the way, to those who would hear those words throughout the centuries, it's a universal call. There's only one qualification: weary and heavy laden. If you're this, come to me. I'll give you rest. It's indiscriminate. It's not, if you're elect, come to me and I'll give you rest. If you're this, come to me and I'll give you rest. It's just, if you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus, on the last day of the great feast, lifts up his voice and says, I am the fountain of living water. Whoever comes to me and drinks will have eternal life, and will have a river of life flowing up to eternal life. And so it's indiscriminate. It's universal. If you're thirsty, come to me, drink. In a sense, it's that simple. In our own proclamation of the gospel, God says, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me, the ends of the earth, look unto me and you'll be saved. Not look unto me if you're a Jew, or look unto me if you're a Gentile, or look unto me if you're this or you're that. Just look unto me and you'll be saved. Universal, indiscriminate. That text, by the way, Isaiah 45:22, is the text that was used by God to convert Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old and was headed to church and couldn't get to the Baptist church or the Congregational church, and ducked down this little alley and went into a primitive Methodist church. And the regular preacher wasn't there because he was snowed out. And so, and Spurgeon says, in his own Spurgeon-esque way, some stupid-looking man got up and took his Bible, opened the text, and read, look unto me, all ends of the earth, and you'll be saved. And he repeated the text over and over and over again. And he said, when he finally spun himself to the end of his tether, he just stopped and he looked at me. And he says, young man sitting in the back corner, have you looked unto Christ to be saved? And Spurgeon says, there it was. God opened my eyes. And so nobody ever knew who that preacher was. And of course, the way Spurgeon described him, nobody ever took credit for being that preacher. But in that little primitive Methodist chapel, to this day, there's a plaque over the pew where Spurgeon sat, and that was the text. That was the text that was used. And notice how universal it is. All the ends of the earth, look to me and be saved. That's the external call of the gospel. It's indiscriminate. At the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him come and drink freely of the river of life. And so there is an open-ended, extended call that goes out. And it goes out every time the gospel's preached. It goes out every time we witness and testify to the saving work of Christ. It goes out every time an unbeliever is told, look to Christ and be saved. We don't believe that you preach the law and preach the law and preach the law and preach the law, and then those that are under a certain level of conviction can move up to the front because they're possibly the elect. And then they get the gospel. That is historically what's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism has historically denied the free offer of the gospel, as well as the whole idea of an external call going out universally and indiscriminately. Remember, only God knows those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. And we preach as dying men as to never preach again. And many times God is pleased to use our words in that external call to sort of hijack the effectual call right into their heart. And so the external call is commanded. It is universal. It is indiscriminate. And it is also resistible. You hear that word and you sit there and go, that's stupid. I don't believe that. In fact, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked generation, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. God himself in the book of Isaiah presents, pictures himself in Isaiah 65. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a stiff-necked, obstinate people. The idea is, I've made you an offer. I've given you a call. I have made overtures of grace and pardon to you, and you keep saying no. The scribes and the Pharisees, Luke tells us, rejected the purpose of God. That is, they resisted the gospel. And so that external call, even when it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So just think for a moment. Just take a Sunday morning. Go back to Easter Sunday. And you got all the chairs filled up, and you got all kinds of people in here. And the gospel was preached, right? And it was preached with sufficient clarity so that somebody who was awake could actually understand the terms of peace with God. Right? Right? And so that goes out, and was the power of the Holy Spirit operative? I think so. I really, really hope so. It's my prayer every day of the week, and then fervently on Sunday mornings. And so is there a sense of the operation of the Spirit carrying along the preacher, the unction of the Spirit causing the word to go forth? And so there it is. And was the call universal and indiscriminate? Absolutely. It was not just, you know, people over 40, it's time to believe. Or people over 90, it's time to believe. Or, you know, all the women, it's time to get saved. Or, I mean, there was no discrimination whatsoever. Absolutely indiscriminate, absolutely universal. Went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are going to be people who just say, I don't believe it. You ever witness to somebody and God opens a door for you and gives you words and brings scripture to mind, and you just have this sense that God is helping you explain the gospel, and you're pressing the claims of Christ on somebody, and you think that they're listening, and then they say, so you think the Giants are going to do pretty good this year? You ever have something like that happen? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, that seems to be more common than having people just fall over saying, what must I do to be saved? Now, there are times where people say, what must I do to be saved? And those are opportunities where you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. This is, you know, this is better than the rich young ruler. This is awesome. And God gives you those opportunities. But most of the time, guess what? Falls on deaf ears. You placard it in front of them and they can't see it. And you tell it to them and they can't hear it. Well, they hear the words, but there's a resistance. So does that mean you don't share, you don't call, you don't preach, you don't witness? And the answer is absolutely not. You keep at it over and over and over again. In fact, one of the things that always makes me chuckle is the person who comes to faith in Jesus and there he is, and is his, you know, his good friend who's been witnessing to him for 20 years. And then God turns the light on. And he looks at him, he says, why didn't you ever tell me this before? You know, right? Well, you never explained it like this. I explained it exactly the same way I explained it the previous 600 times. No, this time was different. Oh yeah, this time was different, all right. But it was different not because of the way I explained it. It was different because of the effectual call of the gospel. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Many New Testament scholars have pointed out that when Paul uses the term calling, that he almost always has in mind the idea of effectual calling. That it is very debated, although he uses calling in 1 Corinthians 7 as vocation, it is doubtful that he ever uses calling in terms of the external call, but always the effectual call. In 1 Corinthians, it's one of those classic texts, starting in verse 17, and Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now notice very clearly you have a distinction between two groups of people. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And what distinguishes them is the way they perceive the gospel. The word of the cross to those who are perishing is what? Foolishness. The word of the cross to those who are being saved, what is that? It's the power of God. Then Paul says, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, or since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, by the way, that verse 21 is something that needs to be recovered in our churches today. And the reason is because Paul makes very clear that when we depend upon the wisdom of men to promote and proclaim the gospel, we actually make the gospel null and void. There is an antithesis between the wisdom of this world, which cannot come to know God, and what the world perceives to be the foolishness of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so what happens is, when we do our little tricks and have our little gimmicks and produce our little shows and have our nice, neat, nifty multimedia presentations and do all of the stuff that the world does, when the church goes to Disney to find out how to actually do a top-rate program, which is true. There are churches that go and get consultants from the world to try to figure out how to do what? To put on a bigger and better dog and pony show. Paul says there's a problem, and the problem is this. It is absolutely antithetical to the way that God has said he's going to save sinners. He will not save sinners through the foolishness of men, through the so-called wisdom of men. He does it through a way that seems so ridiculous to onlookers that there can be no doubt that when God does what he does, it was his power that accomplished it. Okay? And so, you've got the perishing and those who are being saved. You have those who hear the foolishness of the message preached. The foolishness, actually, the Greek text is more vivid than that. It's the foolishness of the preaching preached. In other words, foolish method by the world's standards, preaching, foolish message by the world's standard, the gospel. Okay? Then Paul says, for indeed, verse 22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are what? The called. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, Paul makes it very, very clear that that gospel comes to people, and whether they're Jew or Greek, if they're among the perishing, if they're among the blind, that message is either a stumbling block. Crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to Jewish people. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And it was absolutely foolishness. It was a moronic message to the Greeks. A God-man crucified? Give me a break. How ridiculous can you get? But then Paul says there's a different category. And that category is the called. And the called is the same category as those who are being saved. And when the gospel comes to them, it's not a stumbling block, nor is it foolishness, but it is Christ, the power and wisdom of God. So verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. Understand this. What Paul says to the Corinthians here is true of this little group right here. You know, exactly. That's the point. Is, hey, we're all losers. So, you know, the idea of, hey, win the big man on campus and everybody else will follow. Paul says, no, you actually go after the riffraff. Go after the unimpressive. They're the ones that are going to respond to the gospel. By the way, it always amazes me in talking about the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God. There is actually a group of people that I've ministered to over the years that have had absolutely no problem with total depravity, unconditional election, and the doctrines of grace. And it's inmates. It's church people and religious people that choke on these things. Because of the issue of human pride. When you're bad and you know you're bad. When you know you're not among the noble or the wise or the mighty. You say, wow, look what God did to confound the people at Harvard. My former pastor, Jim Andrews, I'll be preaching for him week after next, looking forward to that. And Jim actually tells a great story of when he was doing some training for Campus Crusade. And they had this guy who was, he was really sharp. And he had his apologetics down and he was really polished. And they had another guy who wasn't too sharp. In fact, that's actually just an overstatement. This guy was slow, all right? And so they go through their training and they get let loose on the college campus. And there is one of the more well-known students who was very bright. He was a science or a math major or something. And he was actually known for being an atheist. And Jim's just kind of standing back watching this whole thing. And I forget what the slow guy's name was. But he goes and actually sees the smart guy on campus and sits down on a bench with him. And when the really polished, apologetical, evangelist sees it, his first reaction was, man, I got to go over there and save that guy from some sort of ridiculous, dumbed down gospel presentation. And I need to get in there with my fancy arguments. And Jim says, no, just wait a second. And as they watched the conversation unfold, there came a point where both of them bowed their heads in prayer. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God chooses the foolish things of the world. He chooses the unimpressive things of the world to confound the wise. There ought to be a sense in which we just revel in the fact that God picks people like us, ordinary losers, insecure 13-year-old kids who can't speak in public to save their life. God chooses the unimpressive people, and he uses unimpressive means. And he does it with what the world considers to be a pretty unimpressive gospel. And that's how he does it. And so, Paul says why? Verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. What do you think would have happened if the polished apologetic evangelist would have been able to get over there and win the argument? His head would have got so big his neck would have broke. God does what he does so that no man may boast before God. But by him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so that calling in 1 Corinthians 1 is the calling that comes through a simple message, Christ crucified, through a simple means, unadorned gospel preaching. And it is through that that God makes the dividing line among men between the perishing and the saved, between the called and the lost. And so, That's our first text. We'll look at some more next week. But you know what this does is it not only causes my own heart to be filled with gratitude, knowing that it wasn't me who took the initiative, it was God, and he took an effective initiative. He didn't just make suggestions, he raised the dead. That fills me with gratitude. But it also fills me with courage and boldness to know that I can talk to that person for the 601st time and know that that time might well be the time that God is pleased to turn on the light and call that person to himself. Far from being irrelevant, the doctrine of effectual calling is one that fills our hearts with praise and our hearts with courage and boldness to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do what you do so that we would boast in you and you alone. And we thank you for your calling on our lives. We thank you that you brought us out of blindness and darkness and death. And Father, we pray that as we continue to explore this wonderful teaching from Scripture, that you would continue to shape us and mold us and empower us to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray even tonight that maybe there's someone in our lives that we've kind of given up on. Father, we pray that you would revitalize our efforts, and help us to see that it is the God who calls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.